You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
As you guys turn there, we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask for your blessing on your word and to open our hearts up to your truth and to spur us on to love you back, Lord, that it's so easy to see us and get hung up on ourselves. But Lord, we want to get hung up on you and how graceful and beautiful you are and how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Peter, we know, this is a letter. This is the Apostle Peter. From some of you guys probably know him as the first pope, but he didn't know that. The idea is Peter was one of Jesus' 12. He was probably the leader of the gang. He was also the impetuous one. He was ready, fire, aim. He came to these conclusions the hard way. He's in good company if he ever came to this church, right? A lot of us, that's how we learn, is the hard way. School of hard knocks. But Peter's letter to the church is a letter to us as well, and it's instruction on how to conduct ourselves in time of trial and persecution. Essentially, only a holy life will protect you from harm, although you will suffer. But if you want to be effective for the kingdom, you're going to be rejected by men. We're in a war. Anyone figure that out yet? We were born again into a war, not a playground. And part of being in war is you need to maintain order and discipline in order that you stay safe and things go according as much as possible to plan. Stick to the plan. It'll save your life. For the Christian, obedience is our safety net. Our obedience isn't predicated on other people's obedience, right? We don't only need to be nice to people that are nice to us. We need to be nice to people that hate us. Peter's telling us what to do, but he's also telling us we have an example on how to do it. He's telling us we're empowered by God's Holy Spirit to do his will. Quick review, if you go back a few short verses, we'll pick this thought up in verse 13. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, then when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." This is where we're going to pick up the thought. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So again, he's leading it into this crescendo of this beautiful verse, right? This is for the fancy talkers. This is called the vicarious atonement of Christ, or the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he suffered once. How many times did Jesus die? Once, right? See, I went to a church that taught me every time we partook of the Eucharist, Jesus literally was in that Eucharist, in that wine as his blood, and he was dying again on the altar for my sins. That's not what Jesus taught. When Jesus died on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." There's nothing you can add to that. See, God sent a Savior into the world because why? We need a Savior. That's why you have a fire extinguisher in your Jeep, right? If you're doing it right, you're going to use a fire extinguisher. But it says that he might bring us to God. See, he does the work. He brings us to God. And what was Christ ultimately? He says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So let's just line up the thought here. Little history lesson. Mankind was created in the likeness and image of God so that we could worship him. That's your purpose on this earth. Any plan for your life outside of God's perfect will diminish your purpose. It will diminish your humanity. Men, how do we always introduce ourselves? By what we do, right? We always like to associate our identity with our vocation, right? But here's the thing, Christian, you work for Jesus Christ, mutual and life insurance company, right? Your security is hidden in Christ, right? Your identity is hidden in Christ. Everything about you should be to serve the Lord, not your own agenda. And Satan will love to get you into a state of your humanity where he adds a hyphen. Isn't that what we're dealing with in America? Everyone's hyphenated. Everyone defines themselves by their sexual preference, the skin color that they have, right? The preference of shoes they wear. We're brand name, aren't we? I look down on people who don't use Apple products, right? I mean, really, I'm that guy, right? I just don't understand why people want to suffer with all the stuff that, you know, non-Apple products bring into your life. But we're hyphenated. We don't see ourselves or ground our identity in the Lord. God created humans with free will. Love does not exist in a vacuum. You can choose God's will for your life or you can choose your own. He'll honor that. At creation, God told Adam and Eve that in that day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they shall die. But there was another element added, wasn't there? There was this angelic being. It was this beautifully created cherub created by God for the purpose of God. But what did he do? He usurped God's authority, thus being cast from heaven. He's a tempter. He's an enticer. This created being knew he could not defeat God. So in his anger, decided to launch an assault upon those who were created in the image of the one who created them. This tempter cunningly convinced Adam and Eve that it was in their best interest to openly disobey God with the intent that God then would have to act upon his justice and thus kill his creation. That's always Satan's tactic. If he can't touch you, he'll get you to be self-destructive, thus bringing judgment onto your life. That's the trick. Satan never made anybody do anything. Too many people give Satan credit, don't they? Oh, Satan made me do it. Oh, the devil's after me. Really? He's got that much control over you? You've got free will. You have a decision. But notice, did they instantly drop dead upon consumption of the forbidden fruit? No. However, they were removed from God's presence in the garden. There was a separation. And that's what spiritual death is. It's a separation from God. Our sin separates us from God, and it separates us from one another. See, God is perfect, and he can't allow sin in his presence. It's just like Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom, remember, where they opened the Ark of the Covenant, and they all melted like wax. That's kind of like what would happen if we didn't have access to God through his son Jesus. We would all die because we're all imperfect. But God's a perfect father. He always wanted to have relationship with his creation, even while they were sinners. Strange concept. But that's the heart of God. God's a perfect judge. And any rebellion to his will, which is perfect, understand, God's will is perfect, it must be penalized. Because he's a perfect judge. His justice demands it. It's in full accordance with God's character. But the problem is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. End of sermon. Goodbye. No. There's more. God's a perfect father, and he wants to have a relationship with his image bearers, knowing that man would fall. He could now demonstrate his full character through grace and mercy. What's grace? Well, grace is giving someone something they did not deserve. While mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. See, God being in heaven, being in perfection, could not demonstrate those two characteristics because everything's perfect up there. Grace and mercy can only be demonstrated with imperfect people. And that's what God was trying to show them here. See, rather than throw a lightning bolt at them and fry them up and go, end of story. I mean, that's why I didn't get the privilege of writing the Bible. It would be 2 pages long. But there's a tale. We have very little that tells us of the creation detail, but we have a ton that telling us about the redemption detail. And that's the heart of God, is to redeem those who are lost. See, what happened next, Adam and Eve tried covering their sins with fig leaves. If you've ever been in the Middle East, you'll see the fig trees, and they're these sticky, itchy, big leaves. Why would you cover yourself with those? See, they now had a sense of shame, didn't they? They were now awakened. The knowledge of good and evil now permeated them. They lost their innocence. They forfeited just having a simple trust in God and His Word, and now they're aware. They now have this sin nature, and so they were trying to cover their sin. And isn't that what we do as Christians? Even before we were Christians, we all act religious. Every time we do something bad, we try to do something good to cover it, like that will balance the books. Well, that's not sufficient for God. You can't undo a wrong in your life by doing two good works. But God lovingly said to them that it was not sufficient that they cover themselves, and that He clothed them with the skins of animals. See, something died the day they sinned. It wasn't like there's animals running around without hair or their skin, right? Like these bald, meaty things running around. Doesn't work that way. But it wasn't the sacrifice that saved them. That was a symbol. This needed to be a tangible reminder to them that sin kills. Something has to die. Something has to give up their life so that you can maintain your right standing with God. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." As God instituted the sacrificial system in Israel, as a nation practiced it, it was really a precursor. It was like watching the trailer of your favorite film that, hey, pay attention because God Himself will send a Savior to die in your place, thus making things right between you and God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He gives them a promise. It's kind of cryptic. Sometimes you read stuff in the Bible and you're like, huh? Well, that's why you come to church. So the dumber guy who's up front can tell you, hey, once I was dumb, but I figured it out. Let me tell you what I've learned, you know. But don't take my word for it. You need to look it up yourself. But there was a promise. God says, "I will put enmity between you," as He's speaking to the serpent, "and the woman. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." He's essentially saying that there's going to be a war from here on out, that there will be someone from this woman that you're going to attack because you know that this person will bring about the redemption of mankind. But there will be a temporary setback, and we see that in Jesus' death. It was a 3-day setback. Then He come back to life and said, "Surprise!" And they're all like, right? He wins, right? He says, "In between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Although the serpent will bruise the heel, ultimately that same heel will come down on the head of the serpent, defeating Satan. This is what's leading to what we call that substitutionary atonement. In broad terms, human beings are hopelessly lost and unable to be reconciled to God on their own. This is because of our sin, which no amount of good works can undo. Since God is perfect and holy, we can never hope to pay for our own sins in order to be with Him. So Jesus Christ was offered as our substitute. Instead of our trying and failing to cover the penalty for our own sins, Jesus became the vicarious object of God's justice. With this exchange, our sin was paid for, and we can be declared righteous in Christ. See, God's plan for redemption will involve people. And within that, a nation. Satan, in his continual attempt to thwart God's plan, will unleash a war upon humanity and God's own nation of Israel throughout world history. Just as you go through Genesis, you'll see Satan was probably behind Cain and Abel, where he inspired Cain to kill Abel, knowing that if these one guy gets cursed and the other guy dies, hey, there's no kids there to bring about the promise that God made to Adam and Eve. Well, God raised up Seth. Okay, fast forward. We're going to talk more about the flood. You get into when Moses was born, there was great genocide upon the children of the Jewish parents that were in captivity in Egypt. All throughout the Old Testament, you see these types where God was delivering Israel from Satan's attempt to kill them. Now, it's also easier for Satan, who is in control of this world, to control a smaller population of people in rebellion to God than a large one. So if he can get us to kill ourselves, there's less of us to have to round up, right? It's like herding cats when you're dealing with humans, right? So God's plan involves people. That's the way God's going to work. Now, we'll also notice throughout history, Satan has focused on Israel. And the plot is this. If this nation does not exist, then the promises of God made to them will be rendered null and void, thus making God a liar. Satan, being a liar, wants to nullify the word of God. If he can cause humanity to distrust God's word, then they will not trust his plan of redemption, thus suffering the same eternal fate that he will. See how that works? God created hell for Satan and his demons. It was never intended for men to go there. God does not send men to hell. He will allow them to go there on their own free will, but over his dead body. He won't let you go without a fight. If a man does not want a personal relationship with God, God will honor it for all of eternity. Although he desires that none shall perish, he knows that broad is the path to destruction. Man will reject an eternity with God because they love their sin more than God. Scary thought. Every person in hell wants to be there. No one's going to be there going, they don't want God. That's what it is. Let's dig a little deeper. Luke 16, if you're taking notes, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was a Vikings fan. Sorry. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, right? Notice that. He's in Hades and he's in a place of torment. This is a place of eternal retribution. It says, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So notice the location of Abraham's bosom. It says it was up and afar off, right? There's some that teach that hell before Jesus had a two-compartment situation, right? You would just look across the room, oh, there's the bad guys and the good guys are over here. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says Abraham's bosom was up and afar off. These aren't in the same location. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. It says, for I am tormented in this flame. See, hell's not a place where the bad kids go and have cigarettes and high-five each other. And it's not like detention, right? We kind of have this idea that hell's just for the people that don't want to be in heaven. But it doesn't work that way. There's torment there. There's flames. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Isn't that nice to know? I mean, some of us are going to suffer on this earth now, but we'll be comforted in all eternity. And those who chose their best life now, they may be tormented for all eternity here. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There is a gulf fixed, right? Once a person's dead, the decision has been made. There's never going to be the righteous standing with the good, with the unrighteous, okay? This separation of those being comforted and those being tormented are eternally separated, never to be reunited. Those who reject God's one and only plan for redemption will not have a second chance after they die. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to the place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know, the doctrine of eternal punishment is not a New Testament concept. Although Jesus spoke of two things in his earthly ministry more than anything else, that was hell and money. The Old Testament writers understood that. The rabbis of the time of Jesus understood the concept of eternal punishment. Psalm 1, verse 5, it says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, and everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So Daniel speaks of everlasting life and everlasting contempt. Now, volumes of books have been written concerning heaven, hell, God, and Satan. Volumes have been written on this short passage of Scripture. There's a lot of people saying a lot of things about this passage of Scripture that God doesn't say a lot about. We have to be careful. Oftentimes we get baited into these discussions because our itching ears, you know, we want to figure out the mysteries of the Bible. Well, every cult and every heretic has their other book, right? The Book of Mormon. Right, for example, they always say, well, and they always have to use the Bible as a legitimate launching point. Like, oh, the Bible's great, but I have something else. No, you don't. They have an agenda. They will pitch their point, and they'll pitch it as the serpent did. First of all, they'll say things like, "Did God really say?" They'll get you to doubt and question the Bible. It's so cunning, isn't it? You know, I've talked to people and they got in fire for the Lord and they're like, oh, I just got the book of Enoch. Why? Why not read the Bible? Well, this is extra information, the lost books of the Bible. Okay. That's the other lie Satan had. You shall surely not die. See, the problem with us as people, if there was any other way to escape hell or to gain heaven or escape punishment or judgment, we would take it, wouldn't we? Let's just be honest. Some of us went to the Lord kicking and screaming. Is there any other way, Lord? Nope. And so that's what the other cults will always teach. You don't need to go around the cross. Or rather, you don't need to go through the cross. You can go around it. There's other ways. See, I grew up in a church that said, if you just do good works, you may make it to heaven. No, that's not true. There's some that teach there's no hell. You just annihilate. Or some will teach in my church, you will go to hell and you'll be purged of your sins and then let loose and come back to heaven. That slams the work of Christ. That means Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient to purge us of sins. That means there's another way. You see how the hiss of the serpent? Just avoid the cross. Do it yourself. Peter also will go on to tell us in the next book that he wrote, he says, knowing first this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. See, the false teachers always come with their special knowledge. I got a hack. I got this TED talk for you to listen to. I've got this shortcut. God had revealed it to me. See, I've studied the ancient languages and the beam came upon me. I had one, Joseph Smith got a special set of glasses and a gold tablet from an angel. Oh, doesn't that sound spiritual? Yeah, it does. Doesn't mean it's right. See, what did the rich man and Lazarus story? He says, just send Lazarus to tell my brothers and sisters. And he says, well, if they're not listening to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to a man who comes back from the dead. And guess what? There's a man who does come back from the dead. It's Lazarus. He does come back from the dead later on in the story. But then also Jesus. Jesus comes back and says, look, I'm back from the dead. And people are like, nah, next. See, Christian, you and I need to be obedient to what the Scripture clearly teaches us. However, we also need to be quiet where God is quiet. So many people get shipwrecked on YouTube videos about the mysteries of the Bible. Hey, get shipwrecked on the red letter edition of your Bible. Be a major in what Christ clearly taught you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's doing good on that one right now? Anyone? You can teach me a thing. But honestly, I mean, there's things I struggle with, you know. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Oh, why? Oh, we need to major in the majors. You know, you can trust Scripture. You know, every English translation, there are translation issues in there, right? There's flaws in your Bible because it's a translation of an original document. However, when you look at the manuscript evidence of Bibles, right? When you look at the stuff we have revealed, 96% of that is in harmony, and the 4% is spelling and grammar errors. But see, books sell, Bibles sell, heresies sell, so people like to go in there and go, it really says, Buffy, Hey, no, the Bible's self-correcting. If you just take the whole counsel, and if you let the Scriptures speak for themselves, if you translate the Bible with the Bible, you won't have any problems. It's when you go to the outside sources. And not to say they're all bad, but God knows who he's dealing with. He knew he's going to take a guy who took art classes to escape English classes in high school to teach his word, right? He chose a fool to I'm the donkey in the story of Balaam, right? He chose me, a guy who didn't read much, to now proclaim the truth. But everything we need to know about any given subject is found in the pages of your Bible. You can trust it because, Christian, write this down. If God is faithful to inspire the Word of God, he is faithful to preserve his Word. Okay? Now, there's certain translations, like I said, you can get hung up on if you take and just form pretext. If you take any Scripture alone, you can torture that thing to make it say what you want, right? You can. I mean, people will twist, and I love it, because the cultist or the heretic will come to you, and they'll pull out their maps and their graphs and their charts and this and that, and they have this whole, like, Rube Goldberg machine to explain to you what the Scriptures say. No, it doesn't work that way. And here's your litmus test. Examine the content of the character of the person pitching you their story. How does this make someone more like Jesus Christ? That's what you look for. Let's keep going. So now we got that established. Jump back to the text, verse 19. We're one verse into this. Man, I'm killing it today, aren't I? It says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, whom formerly were disobedient, and once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Isn't this a cryptic statement? What does this mean? What's going on here? So I had a couple questions I wrote here. What did he preach? that being Jesus. What did he preach? This is a word. It's the word caruso. It means to make a proclamation. This is not the word used for evangelism. This is not an appeal. So Christ made an appeal to spirits, or not an appeal, he made a declaration. I believe, this is just me, he says, gotcha, we win. Or like on the in the hood, bam, right? Right? That's what you'd say, you know? He makes this declaration. See, devils and demons are not redeemed. Although they're free moral agents, they're created by God. They're not image bearers of God. We'll get to the purpose of angels in a minute. The next question I had is, when did he make this declaration? Well, you know what? The scripture's real silent on that. See, some of you guys may have read the Apostles' Creed, which was written 400 years after the Bible, and it says he descended into hell. Nowhere does the Bible teach Jesus ever went to hell to either A, pay for your sins there, or speak to the evil spirits that may have been there. It doesn't say that. That's a teaching of man. It says, but who are these spirits? I believe from the text that these are the disembodied spirits of the fallen angels. See, when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And we know at the time of Noah, they carried out an attack upon the human race by corrupting human genetics. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they went into them. They had sexual relations with human women and they created the Nephilim, this half-breed demon human thing, right? Some believe that this is where we get the stories of like Greek mythology. There's books upon that. I don't know. I wasn't there. And if God wanted me to know, he'd tell me more. But we know it occurred. So Satan's attack was to, let's just corrupt the human race. But God's going to send the flood. He's going to kill all that off. Where's this prison? Well, 2 Peter, the next book over in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and this is an interesting word to use there. It's actually the Greek word Tartarus. You guys may know this from mythology. Tartarus is a Greek reference to a compartment of pagan Hades of eternal fiery torment from where there was no deliverance, where one would forever endure the most terrible and painful sufferings. See, even the world understands the need for justice. Isn't that the topic in the news today, that God needs to judge sin for eternity? Humanity understands that. You know why cultists and heretics go to churches to teach false teaching? It's because the world sees it as what it is, nonsense. There were certain teachings that came up in the early church, and they all died out by 200-300 years into the early church because it just didn't handle the test of time. Eternal punishment stood the test of time because something in us wants it. It's like your child secretly wants to be disciplined when it messes up. That's why he respects or she respects you, is when you paddle them, they're like, oh, thank you. You are a just and holy father. You know, there's something in us, in our heart for justice. Let's go back to the text here in 2 Peter. It says, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So my next question is, why are they in prison and not destroyed? You ever think about it, like, God, why didn't you just kill them? Why'd you let them run around? You're like what Peter, remember Jesus and Peter were talking and Jesus says to Peter, Satan's desired to sift you, Peter. I don't know if I'd ever want to hear that. Jesus says, I've prayed for you. Prayed? Kill him. Don't let him sift me. He says, and Peter, when you're restored, bring your friends. So it says they're put in chains reserved for judgment. But there's going to be something that will occur in the future. You think it's bad now? In Revelation, if you're taking notes, chapters 8 and 9, John describes a period during the end times when angels sound seven trumpets. Each trumpet signals the coming of a new judgment on the people of earth. When the fifth angel blows his trumpet, the abyss, a great smoking pit, will open and a horde of demonic locusts will rise out of it. These creatures will be given the power to torture any person who does not bear God's seal. The pain they inflict will be so intense that sufferers will wish to die. And we see that Abaddon is the ruler of the abyss and the king of these demonic locusts. So they're going to get released again. You think it's bad now? Whoo! It's going to get silly. We ain't going to be here for that part, though. Matthew 26, verse 41. This is a statement Jesus made. And here's the thing. Only ever be concerned with what Jesus says about a topic. I mean, really, that's how you can play it safe. He says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then in Matthew 8, you guys know the story. These guys go on a boat ride, show up like, "Hey, all right, demon-possessed men, here we go." Matthew 8, 28, it says, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have you to do? What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" See, they know that they're drowned rats. They know that they're going to be judged. He says, "It's not time. We have time, you know. Isn't that what Satan tells you? Keep sinning. You have time." See, they understood. Revelation 20, verse 10. "The devil who would deceive them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." What does that mean? It means forever and ever. Kind of like this sermon. It's like forever and ever. You just stop talking. Well, let's jump back to the text. We're in verse 20. We're three verses into this, guys. Bear with me. It says, "Who were formerly disobedient," speaking of those fallen angels, "when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." See, there was something, like, I'm quick to react. When I see something wrong, I'm like, let's deal with it right now. See, God's not like that. He's long-suffering. You ever wonder why God hasn't just destroyed America? I mean, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology if he doesn't. But we're like, "Lord, act. Lord, do something." I mean, that's the whole lie of the social justice movement now, is we need short, quick responses to an obviously sinful behavior. We need to correct it now. That's really, they just want it by any means necessary. God's saying, "Wait, just wait. I got it." Just like in the days of Noah, he tells Noah, "I will no longer strive with man. After 120 years, the whistle's going to blow." See, Noah was known as a preacher of righteousness. And eight people were saved. Maybe he didn't use the right church growth tactic. Maybe he didn't have an attractional ministry. Maybe just poor location. What did Noah do to preach? He built an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's going to flood. Well, what's a flood? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? In 120 years, you'll find out. But, you know, Noah had children. God tells Noah, "I'm going to destroy the earth." Noah still had children. Those four children plus their wives were the only folks that got on there, or rather the three children and their wives got on the ark. Worst preacher in history. Just think, only eight people show up to hear your sermon. You're stuck on a boat with this guy. But this is what God said to Noah, and this is what we need to pay attention to as well, because we're looking at Noah in the context of this teaching. And God said to Noah in Genesis 6, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." You know, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." See, Jesus is saying, go back and look at what characterized the days of Noah. It said right here, the earth is filled with violence. Anyone watch the news today or yesterday or the day before? What's going on? Cop shot a protester who touched his gun in Atlanta yesterday. Well, there's not going to be much of Atlanta after this. And the police department, the fire department, it's too dangerous to go into a fire. Oh my gosh. It's like you coasties. I'm not going in the water. It's cold. Stupid, why'd you get sunk in a boat? You shouldn't have done that. That's what the police are saying now. They're not helping. But there's so much violence, the people that are there to help are getting hurt. So what was God's answer? Kill them all. I'll sort them out later. He knew men's hearts. Can you imagine? Some people say the population at this time was close to what our population is now, and that only 8 repented. Think of the persecution and the scorn Noah endured. He's out there every morning in his yard. No Home Depot, no lumber yard. He's out there building a boat. Ha ha. Well, he's proved right. We're here today because of it. I'm glad he was obedient. The days of Noah. Verse 21. Let's motor through. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, wait a second. Does he say baptism saves you? That's not what he's saying, because the scriptures don't teach that. See, I grew up in a church that said I needed to be baptized because the baptism removed the original sin from me. But it says right here that it doesn't cleanse the flesh. You know, I got baptized as a child, but all I got was wet. That's all that happened that day. But baptism isn't important. It's your first step of obedience as a Christian. If you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, you're kind of on pause, right? That's your first act of obedience. It's like when you get married, the first thing you do is what? Put on the wedding ring. I'm off the market, right? That's what that says. I made a commitment, an eternal commitment. That's really baptism at this time, and I believe it should be today, is that's the altar call. This is how you publicly declare that there's an inner work that took place. That you identify with the death of Christ by going under the water, but then you identify as this new creation as you come up out of the water, regenerated by God's Holy Spirit. And you're clean. You're cleansed by the washing of God's word. You're cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus. Because look at, this is what it leads to. It says, an answer of a good conscience. Do you know why so many people are so hopped up on so much stuff these days? They have a guilty conscience. It's screaming at them. Anyone here ever once have a guilty conscience? Maybe some of you guys are struggling with that lollipop you stole in third grade. Maybe you think the reason you got a flat tire the other day is because, you know, you cheated on your taxes or whatever. Isn't it cool how our flesh loves to, like, this happened because you did this? We have guilt. Guilt isn't bad, Christian. It leads you to what? Needing a savior. That leads you to a process. It leads you to what the Bible calls confession. Confession means you just simply agree with God. See, God knows you're a sinner. This is, you and I are surprised when we find out we sin. You know, a great way to figure out your sin is have a child. They're a miniature version of you. You're just, where did she learn that? Oh, you're just like your mother. Right? No. We confess our sin. We go to God and we can agree with him. And we can simply say, hey, you know, I've got a burden. I've transgressed. Something inside me knows I did something wrong to a just and a holy God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, if I could create a pill that would clean our conscience, people would pay millions for it. I mean, I found just in my own addictions was I was just so aware of my own failings that I just was self-condemning. Hunter S. Thompson wrote, he called it the introspective nightmare. And thus I would have to continue to drink heavy till I blacked out so those voices and those thoughts would stop racing, but they were still there in the morning when I sobered up. But as David declared, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Think of, we could put the pharmacies out of business if people got into the Word of God and went to the Lord and got cleansed and restored rather than go to all the stuff that really doesn't make your feelings go away. It just puts a piece of electrical tape, right? That's how we fix our cars in Michigan. You put electrical tape over the check engine light, right? Or some of us can actually reach up and cut the wires, you know? Just cut the O2 sensor. It'll run great, right? No, guilt is there to show you something's wrong and that in order for it to be fixed, you got to go to the source, right? We need to go to the person who created us. But it's a little more sophisticated than that in some sense because, as I said earlier, we have an enemy. Satan. The word Satan means a slanderer. The accuser of the brethren. He's there going like that. He's like that big brother sticking his thumb in your collarbone like, see what you did? See what you did, you carnal, vomitous, wretched, flesh and bag of pus? God can't ever love you. Yeah. Anyone else? I mean, I'm not alone here, am I? I'm just confessing my own sin. But it says you and I, we can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. See, Satan loves to accuse you of you. You know what he does to kill you? Oftentimes he puts you in front of the mirror and you start to look. You ever get one, women, you have those mirrors that make all your acne look huge? Why would, guys don't buy those. You ever notice they put the mirror on the passenger side of the vehicle? It's never on the driver's side because, you know, we're not going to look at ourselves. That's the problem with guys. We should probably look at ourselves more, right? Just, hey, you know, you're going to leave the house dressed like that? Yeah, it's comfortable. But Satan shows you you. But what you need to do, you know how you defeat him? You agree with him. Agree with your adversary. See, he will give you everything you've ever done wrong. And then you take it with your thumbtack, you go up to the cross of Jesus, and you go, paid in full. He bought that list. And you can just say, yeah, that is me. But Jesus, isn't that the end of the story that's so beautiful? But Jesus, he knew the worst of you, yet loved you the most? Don't dispute. Just say, yeah. Take it to your dad and say, look, Dad, I messed up. And he says, I love you. I knew you were going to mess up. Before I formed you, I knew you. But keep a short account with God because positionally you are always going to be right with God. But practically, you know, you're going to mess up. And think of how often it takes before you start praying or reading your Bible after you blow it. Have you been there where you've looked at something you shouldn't look at or smoked something you shouldn't have smoked or drank something you shouldn't have? You did something. And you're like, ah. And you know what really? God says you can boldly go into the throne room of grace, but you don't want to be even more guilty. I found that it went from like 2 weeks to like 7 days to 3 days where I finally got to go to the Lord and confess my sin. But here's the thing. Since Satan can't have you back, he'll try to neutralize you. He'll entice you to compromise. Then he nails you with guilt, and then you shirk back from what? Sharing your faith, going to church, reading your Bible, praying, just generally be a witness. Your light burns out. You're not going to be effective for the kingdom because Satan just got you wrapped up in you. But notice there's a mention here that Christ has power over the demonic world. Hebrews 1 tells us angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's the point of an angel. It's a messenger, God's helper. And it says one third of the angels fell. There's a sophisticated network of demons in your life and my life that's trying to wreck us. See, Satan's not omniscient. Satan is a created being, so he needs this network. And so he's a good study of us as people, and he knows how to figure us out, and he entices us. You ever feel like just everything's coming at you today? You know, you wake up and you fight with the dog and the goldfish and the wife. And I mean, everything just seems you're not in the pocket. You know, you feel like there's a spiritual war. You sense it. You ever just, you know, you get yelled at work. You get yelled at home. Nothing you can do. And that's just Satan's just jabbing you with the fiery darts. but you have a resource. See, only one third of the angels fell. There's still two thirds left, right? Satan has to get permission to get in your life. You give him permission in your life when you sin. When you live in unconfessed sin, you keep the screen door open on the submarine. Not a good thing. Why would you have a screen door on your submarine? But that's some of our Christianity is like that. We dabble in things we shouldn't be dabbling in. The Lord has delivered us. Let's stay away from that. Spiritual warfare is like a tracer round, isn't it? Tracer allows you to see your target when you're shooting. So that when Satan shoots, you'll see where he's coming from, and that's your indication on where and how to pray. Tracer works both directions, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3, that's next week, I'm getting ahead of myself, talks to Jesus, says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. See, they're under God's subjugation. Colossians 1 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Colossians 2 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is the best one here. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. Isn't that nice? I mean, that's a comforting thought, because some days I feel a million miles away from the Lord. Christian, if you feel you're far from God, understand who moved. It wasn't him. Satan loves to drive a wedge between your relationship with God. But you can't out-sin God's love, can you? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. You can boldly go to the throne room of grace and in that day obtain mercy. But let's look at this in just a worldly example, world illustration. Wolves. Wolves keep deer and caribou and elk herds healthy. Well, they eat them. Well, they're smart animals. They only eat what? The sick, the lame, and the lazy. I don't even like to hunt deer half the time because I got to haul that thing out of the woods. Why? I mean, my dog ain't going to want. I mean, they're going to go for the low-hanging fruit. So just like a wolf, God lets the demons run around this planet, because just as a wolf will keep the herd well by culling the sick and the weak, it also keeps them healthy by keeping them moving. God is using Satan and his minions in our life to keep us spiritually healthy. We need to keep moving towards heaven. And then healthy sheep will always what? Reproduce healthy sheep. What happens when we're complacent? Isn't that where Satan comes in sometimes? It disrupts your little plan for your life. And you're, I just want to sit here and watch TV for the rest of eternity till the rapture happens. God's saying, keep moving. Winston Churchill said, if you feel like you're going through hell, then keep going. We're all in a temporary situation. Don't let your circumstances or your emotions nullify your faith in God's word. He is on the throne. You were born into a battlefield, not a playground. Satan is a defeated foe. We fight from victory, not for victory. God is preparing a place of comfort for you, and he is also preparing you for that place. But it's not the place that matters as much as who is going to be in that place. See, if Jesus isn't in heaven, why would I want to go there? And keep in mind, God judges not to keep people out, We often think that. God sets this high standard that no one can attain and says, ah, good luck with that. Sorry, can't get in. That's not God. He judges to keep people in. See, Jesus says no man comes to the Father except through him. You know how he wins that argument? He died. He came back to life. He says, ta-da. See, Confucius never did that. None of the great world leaders have ever done that. Only Jesus did that. But we need to remind ourselves, don't fear what man or Satan can do to you. Luke 12:5, but I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. The worst thing Satan can do to you and I, or a person can do to you and I, is kill us. But if you're born again today, absent in the flesh is to be present with the Father, with the Lord, right? Now, if I were to ask a question, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven? There's only two real answers, but some will say three. Some will say yes, some will say no, and some will say maybe. Maybe means no, doesn't it? What are God's requirements for you to go to heaven? Ask yourself that. Well, hopefully you were paying attention. Jesus made it real simple. He says, just believe in the one who sent. He says, if you believe in me, you'll do what I say. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And the work is to believe. Doesn't it take a lot of faith to just simply believe God at his word? I mean, any good friendship involves trust. And if you ever hang around people you can't trust their word, it's difficult, isn't it? You know, you want to believe them. God will never lie. He'll never leave. He'll never forsake you. But his standard is as such. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be cleansed of your sin, of your unrighteousness, you need to go take a look at the cross and see what he did at the cross. He buys you and I back from the penalty of sin, death, and hell so that you can now have a relationship with him. That's what he came to do. See, the reason people don't reject Jesus, it isn't because of scientific reasons or intellectual reasons. It's because they don't want to have a relationship with God, period. They don't want him, right? Some of you guys don't drive certain makes of cars because of that reason. You understand. You just don't want to. And that, hey, God says, if you don't want me, that's great. It's not great, but I will honor that. God's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself onto any person. But every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess one day Jesus is Lord. So if you're not sure if your relationship with God makes you sure you go to heaven, it begins with just a prayer. It begins with that confession that says, Lord, I'm a sinner. That confession should lead you to a change of behavior. It's called repentance, where you start doing things God's way. You say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it my way. I need your spirit living within me to bring me back to life spiritually. Then he gives you the power to understand this love letter, the Bible. You do what he says, you'll have a blessed life. You go to church, you get built up, you fellowship, you get a new spiritual family. You get to go out and share your faith. You realize now that's where the living begins. Not only do you get the promise of eternal life, but abundant life. Isn't that cool? Abundant life starts now. You can have abundant life with two dimes in your pocket because it's the joy of the Lord that's your strength. God's always loving you. Even when you're messing up, he's going to love you. And that's when the love starts to hurt a little. You need to examine yourself today where you're at with God. If you want to make a change of heart, you can come talk to me. I'll give you some information on what you need to do. Encourage you to keep reading your Bible. See what God has done for you. But there's going to be a time here where God is no longer going to strive with man. We're getting closer to this 7-year tribulation. I believe the rapture of the church will happen before that. That means we're out of here. That's what I believe. You don't have to believe that. If you want to stick around through the tribulation, feed my dogs, okay? Pay the mortgage. You can stay in my house. I don't care. I won't be wrong for it. And that's right. There's a warning. The end is near. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus.